This morning's Bible reading is from Luke chapter 4, and we'll be starting at verse 1. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 859. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Standing at the edge of a harmless-looking stream with a path leading down to jump across it, YouTuber Tom Scott says, "This is the most dangerous stretch of water in the world." He is next to a calm-looking section of the Strid River at Bolton Abbey in Yorkshire, and he acknowledges that it doesn't actually look like very much. "But I stand by it," he says. "This is the most dangerous stretch of water in the world because the water is so deceptive, so pretty, and there's a path that leads straight down to it, and the jump across it looks very possible." Scott acknowledges that there are bodies of water that have taken more lives, but he still insists that this is the most dangerous. The reason? He says, well, most of the times, if a body of water is treacherous, you can see the danger. But the Strid is just a stream in the middle of the woods, only a few feet wide, and a person could easily jump over it. Some do, and they do make it. But those who don't always die. The stream has taken many lives, and there have been no confirmed reports of an individual falling in and surviving. Upstream, the river is broad and shallow, but where it meets the valley, the flow cuts deep into the riverbed, and the rocks that seem to invite visitors to walk right up to the edge are actually ledges that allow the water to move underneath, and the surface masks a deep and swirling torrent. Scott concludes, "This is why it is so dangerous. It looks calm and safe and inviting. It looks tempting, but it will kill you." And that's exactly the problem that we have with temptation. Temptation is enticing. It's seductive. It promises pleasure and satisfaction and happiness. And yet it comes with a hidden price tag that is utterly destructive. Temptation is present everywhere in our world. All of us face it on a regular basis. Though for many, the idea of temptation is that it is something trivial or fun. We use it in advertising and on the telly as entertainment. But the truth is, temptation is a lure with one mission, which is to ruin our souls and rob us of God. It is the tool of Satan, the devil. It is the tool of our world. And it is a tool that works within our own fallen bodies to lead us away from God. It's subtle. It's attractive. It promises that which is good and pleasing and satisfying. And yet all temptation schemes and plots to one end, our never-ending misery. Now, as we think about temptation, we ought to be clear that to be tempted is not the same as to sin. Sin is disobedience to God. It includes active rebellion against God, the breaking of his laws, and it includes the omission of all that is good, not treating God as he deserves and living according to his standards, which in turn leads to the pollution of our souls and our lives, a separation from God. And ultimately, it warrants our destruction at the hand of God's holy wrath. To be tempted is not to sin, but temptation is the encouragement that leads to sin, which in turn leads to God's anger and judgment. And therefore, no temptation is innocent or trivial. As one commentator has said, temptation will please you to abuse you, seduce you to undo you, and distract you to destroy you. And so, given that none of us are exempt from temptation, and that we all face it regularly, it's incredibly important that we learn how to resist temptation, and how to do battle with temptation, and indeed, how to triumph over temptation. And that's the subject that I want us to address as we turn to God's Word this morning, to answer this question of how do we triumph over temptation. Now, in order to do that, I'd like you to turn with me, if you haven't done so already, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4 and to the well-known account of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Because in this passage, we're given some really helpful instruction. We see how Jesus himself deals with temptation. So I'd like us to work our way through this passage, and hopefully it will be helpful to us in the following three ways. Firstly, that it will help us to recognize the nature of temptation, how temptation seeks to seduce us and lead us away from God. Secondly, that we will be shown how to tackle temptation, how we resist its lure and its pull. And then finally, we will be given encouragement, I hope, that even when we do fall into temptation, that all is not lost. So let's look at this passage together and seek to learn from our Lord Jesus. Now, before we start looking at the actual text of the account of Jesus' temptation, it's important to set this story within its wider context, and particularly within the context of what Luke tells us in chapter 3. So if you just look back to chapter 3, you'll see that chapter 3 is preceded by the story of John the Baptist and therefore Jesus' baptism, and then Jesus' genealogy. At the beginning of chapter 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist, who we see in verse 4 arrives on the scene to prepare the way for God's Messiah. He does this by calling the people to repent of their sins and receive a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in verse 21, we see that Jesus is also included amongst those who were baptized, which may appear strange given the fact that the Bible clearly states that Jesus never sinned, and this is a baptism, as I have said, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And whilst we don't have time to go into all the implication of Jesus' baptism this morning, it's important that we understand that though Jesus himself was sinless, through his baptism, which is a baptism of repentance, he is identifying with those he has come to save. In being baptized by John, we see Jesus standing with us. In fact, more than that, standing in our place as our representative, in order to provide us with a righteousness through his perfect life. Then in verse 22, as he rises from the water, we see the Holy Spirit visibly descends upon Jesus, and we hear those amazing words from heaven as God the Father affirms Jesus by saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." It's a very significant moment which publicly affirms both Jesus' identity and his mission. It tells us that the divine Son of God has come to represent us before God. But then immediately following that baptism, Luke takes pause in his storytelling to give us a genealogy. He has given us a long list of names, tracing Jesus' family line back from Joseph all the way through to Adam at the beginning of the Old Testament. And we might think to ourselves in reading, that's a funny place to put a long list of names. Surely a list like this would have been far more appropriate at the beginning of the gospel, like in Matthew's gospel, where it leads up to Jesus' birth. However, in placing it here, Luke is deliberately following on from showing us Christ as our representative in his baptism, and he's teaching us that in coming to stand for us, he also comes to stand as one of us. That he fully shares in our humanity. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam fell. See, the first Adam at the beginning of the Old Testament was tempted in the Garden of Eden and he fell into sin. And in doing so, he dragged all of his descendants into sin with him. When Adam fell into sin, all of humanity fell into sin too. But here in Jesus, we see the arrival of the second Adam, another human man, but one who is born holy and righteous, not steeped in sin, fully divine and yet fully human, born as one of us to represent us by living perfectly, to deal with our sin and to make us acceptable to God on the basis of his perfection and his sacrifice. Jesus is the one who will succeed where the first Adam failed. And this understanding of Jesus as both divine Son of God and also fully human man is crucial for our understanding of his temptation in the wilderness. Because if we only think of Jesus as a divine Savior and we fail to acknowledge his full humanity, we might think that these temptations aren't real. And that the divine Son of God could have simply swept temptation aside without a second thought. And then if we begin to think that there's no real challenge in the temptations that Jesus faces, then we might conclude that there is nothing that we ourselves can learn from his experience, because his experience is so different from my experience. But as we see his humanity, we see that he experiences what we experience. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2, verse 17, he said he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So Jesus comes as our representative, and in doing so he experiences temptation just the way we do, yet without sin. He successfully triumphs where we so often fail. But he does so as one of us, and he does so for us. So his victory is vital, because in his struggles, we see our own struggles. And in his victory, we see the path to our victory. Because we have in our representative before the throne of heaven, one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He faces temptation victoriously on our behalf. And that's what we need when we come to think about this subject of temptation. We need to see someone who has faced temptation in the way that we do and yet has triumphed. So let's work our way through this passage from Luke chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to have your open Bibles in front of you if you have them. And let's see what we can learn from Jesus in this battle against temptation. Let's begin at verses 1 and 2, where we read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry." So immediately following that wonderful positive endorsement by God the Father, with the Holy Spirit descending upon him at his baptism as he comes up out of the water, that same Spirit that descended upon him then leads him out into the wilderness, out on his own, out into a desolate place where he spends 40 days fasting. Now, as I've already said, we need to remember that Luke has just revealed Jesus to be our representative before God, that he comes to stand in our place like a new Adam, one who would succeed where mankind has so often failed. And so this 40 days in the wilderness, which is the setting for his temptation, is a clear parallel to the 40 years of wandering that the people of Israel experienced after their exodus from Egypt that we read about in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, the people of God failed to trust in God when he told them to enter the promised land. And so they were forced as a result to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. In the wilderness, they grumbled against God because of their lack of food. And they complained that they would have been better off if they could go back to Egypt. In the wilderness, they were tempted to idolatry, to which they succumbed, bowing down to a golden calf. So for God's people way back in the Old Testament, in spite of God's goodness and faithfulness towards them, the wilderness was a place of failure. It was a place where they were tempted and they failed. And so it is that in this very similar wasteland setting, with Jesus starved and weakened 40 days without food, the devil comes to him to tempt him. So how will this new Adam fare where the people of God have failed in the past? Now we see from verse 2 that these temptations have been ongoing throughout this 40-day period. But here at the end, we have three temptations that I guess are the culmination of all of the devil's attacks. Look at verse 3. We read, "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to turn to bread, to become bread.'" Now, the nature of this first temptation is very straightforward. It targets Jesus' hunger. He's been without food now for 40 days. That's approximately 6 weeks without eating anything. And in the same way that due to his full humanity, these temptations are real, so would be his hunger. After 40 days without food, his body would be emaciated. He would be starving and he would fully feel the pain of that. The desperation to eat would have been incredibly real. And so the devil comes to him and reminds him that due to who he is, due to his divine nature, the fact that he is the Son of God, that is a condition that he need not endure. He says, "If you're God's son, then why don't you just use God's power, your divine power, to feed yourself? Surely you're more than capable of this, Jesus. Why don't you just take these stones, turn them into bread, and eat?" Sounds like a very trivial temptation, doesn't it? Simply use the power that's at your disposal to eat. And yet if we know our Bibles, we know all too well that this isn't the first time that we see the devil tempting someone to eat, is it? Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan at work in a very similar way in the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now there, unlike Jesus, where he's famished in isolation in the wilderness, Adam and Eve were in a place where they had everything that they could possibly want. They were in paradise. They were surrounded by every kind of food imaginable. They're surrounded by the goodness of God's providence. And yet, what do we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6? We read, "The serpent," that is the devil, "was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." That was the temptation that led Adam and Eve to fall into sin. But what is the basis of the temptation? Is it not that God cannot be trusted to give you what is best for you? That God is restrictive and you would be better off ignoring what he says? Has God said that you can't eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, says Satan? No, that's not what he said, replies Eve. We can eat from any of the trees except one, because if we eat of that tree, we will die. She says, God's allowed us everything. He's given us everything that we need, and there's only one restriction. And that restriction has been put in place because that tree will harm us. And Eve is spot on. She's absolutely right in her response to Satan. But then Satan comes back to her sowing seeds of doubt. You won't die, he says. No, God's actually withholding from you something that's really good. Because if he knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll become wise like he is wise. You'll be like God himself. In other words, God hasn't given you what's best for you. He can't be trusted to give you what's best for you. He withholds things from you that will make you happy and make your life more pleasant and make your life better. He's denying you the freedom to do something that's really good for you. So you can't trust what God says. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve listen to the lie, and humanity fall into sin. Now come back to Luke 4. What is it that the devil says to Jesus in verse 3? He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now the challenge to God's word here is actually very subtle. It's almost imperceptible. If you are the Son of God, the devil says. What was it that God proclaimed at Jesus' baptism just before he came out into the wilderness? Luke 3:22, he had said of Jesus, you are my beloved son. And so the devil comes to Jesus and he says, if you are. He says, if you're God's son, if you can really believe what God says, what are you doing out in this wilderness starving to death? If God loves you, if you're beloved and precious to him, then why has he brought you to this point of excruciating hunger? And look, if what he says is true, then you can still do something about it. Why should you put up with this if you are God's beloved son? Now, if you remember right at the beginning, I said that one of the ways this passage is helpful to us is that it reveals to us the nature of temptation. It shows us how the devil goes about his business. And here we see Satan's goal in temptation is to make us to doubt God's word and to doubt God's plans for us. And the devil's promise is always the same, namely that our lives will be better if we choose to live our own way rather than following God's will for us. It's a lie that is at the heart of everything that he tries to seduce us with. The Spirit has led Jesus out into the wilderness. God the Father has chosen to put Christ in a place where he is without food for 40 days. Jesus is where he is, and he's experiencing what he's experiencing because he has followed the Holy Spirit's guidance. And so Satan comes and whispers in his ear, if you are God's beloved son, then why should you suffer in this way? Is God's word about you really true? Does he really love you? Is his plan for you really that great? Because you know, you can still do something about this yourself if you want to. Why not use your power and make your life better? And it would have been easy for Jesus to do it. This temptation is powerful because he is hungry and because he could have actually done what the devil suggested. He can turn stones into bread just as easily as he can turn water into wine. So why not just take matters into his own hand and eat? Well, how does Jesus respond? In verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He says, food is good, but there is something I desire more than food. He's quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where we read that in order to know what was in the hearts of the people of Israel and whether they would obey God's command, we read he humbled them, causing them to hunger and then feeding them with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus says the bread would be good, but following the will of God, following the word of God, is better. when Eve was tempted to eat that which was outside of God's plan for her, she fell into sin. And though the fruit tasted good for a moment, it ruined her life. When the people of Israel were hungry in the wilderness, they grumbled and complained that they wanted to go back to Egypt. But note that where God's people had failed in the past, Jesus turns to Satan and says, I will trust in my Father, and I will accept whatever he sends my way. I believe he knows what's best for me. And my Father has not instructed me to act as you're telling me to, so I will not do it. He doesn't believe the lie that says I'm better off doing things my own way. Rather, he determines to accept whatever God's will is for his life. But notice that when tempted to doubt God's word and when tempted to act apart from God's word, Jesus turns to the very thing that he has been asked to turn from in order to strengthen him. Jesus turns to God's word. So when we are encouraged to doubt God's word, Jesus shows us that we turn to it, because he knows that God's word is truth, and he knows that the instruction of God's word is the path to true joy and lasting treasure. We just sang it earlier, didn't we? Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It shows me the way to live. And what a lesson there is in that for us. That when faced with similar temptations to doubt God, we should turn to Jesus' example. We should know, we should read God's word. We should trust God's word, believe God's word, and follow God's word, knowing that God's plans are better for us than any other alternative. And with that, the first temptation is defeated. But the devil doesn't end there. Let's look at the second temptation. Look at verses 5 to 7. We read, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. In his next attack, the devil takes Jesus to a high place, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, offering them to him in exchange for bowing his knee before him. Now, in order to understand the power of this temptation, we need to remember why Jesus has come into the world. He has come to bring forgiveness to sinners and to reconcile men and women to God. He has come to establish a new kingdom for God's people. He has come to lead us out of darkness and into light. But the path that he needs to walk to achieve that is a path of pain, and it will lead him to a cross of suffering. And so the devil says to him, how about I spend you all of that pain, all of that discomfort, and I just give the people back to you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul calls the devil the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel. Three times in the gospel, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. He is the one who holds men and women enslaved in darkness. And he turns to Jesus and says, why don't you just let me release them all over to you? Wouldn't that be so much easier? Just try to see the lure of what is on offer here. Satan says, you can establish this kingdom without all the pain. You don't need to go to the cross. No betrayal from your close friend Judas. No abandonment by your other friends. No mocking, no ridicule, no beatings, no crown of thorns. No agony of crucifixion. Not to mention the soul-wrenching agony of the separation that you will feel from your Father. You don't need to do any of it, Jesus. Remember what it was like for Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. How he sweat drops of blood in anticipation of all that he had to endure. And how he prayed, if there is any other way, Father, take this cup from me. And Satan whispers to him here, but there is another way, you know. You don't have to do it that way. You can still have your kingdom, and I can give it to you without all the pain and without all the suffering. It's a brutally tempting offer. All he has to do is bend his knee for a moment in time, give acknowledgement to Satan in worship, and Satan says, you can have it all. A little bit of compromise to save yourself a world of pain. It's the same temptation that we face too when God's path for us seems difficult. Take the easy path instead. No need to be so strident about following what God says to the letter. Put your own happiness first. Seek your own comfort. Be happy, and all it takes is a little bit of compromise. No need to suffer for Christ's sake. Look at verse 8, and Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Once again, Jesus goes back to the Bible, and once again he goes to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is warning the people of Israel not to be enticed by the nations that surround them and the terrible consequences that will befall them if they allow that to happen. Jesus returns to God's word, which tells him that compromise does matter. It always matters. And that idolatry, the act of putting something other than God in the place of God, to worship that and to give the most of our time and pleasure and enjoyment to that which is not God, that is a terrible sin, and with it comes judgment. And if Jesus had compromised here, then the whole world would have been lost. See, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And whilst he holds some devolved power from God, within this world he only has limited sovereignty, because there is still one who is above him, namely God the Father. And whilst he could have given the people over to the world over to Jesus' rule, he had no power to undo the curse of sin and pay the debt that was owed to God because of sin. So at best he could have only offered a fleeting and temporary kingdom. Fleeting and temporary freedom from sin's pull. But there would have been no atonement for us, no forgiveness, no righteousness, and no hope of eternal life. Because the only way that that could happen was for Jesus to go to the cross. So we need to recognize the nature of this temptation, that Satan will try to tell us that a little compromise can make our lives so much better, that it doesn't matter, and if we do it, then our lives will be all the better for it. But compromise always matters, and it's always dangerous. And so we need to remember what God's word says and the consequences of ignoring it. Jesus says that when we're tempted to compromise, we need to remember what God says and obey him alone. By this point, frustrated by Jesus constantly throwing scripture in his face, we see that the devil next decides to fight fire with fire. Look at the third temptation, verses 9 and 10. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. This time the devil takes Jesus to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. According to historians, this would have most likely been the roof above the porch, which stood on the southeast corner overlooking the Kidron Valley. And at a height of about 150 to 165 feet, or 15 stories high, it wasn't exactly the sort of place you'd want to set your foot if you had a fear of height. And looking over the edge, Satan again once again issues his words of doubt. He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, there's that if again, if you are the Son of God, jump off this building. And he justifies his prompt by doing what Jesus has been doing to him and quoting the Bible at him. He says, okay, you keep saying that you trust the word of God, that you believe that what the Bible teaches is best for you. Well, how about this one? And he quotes Psalm 91, which is a psalm which speaks about the protection of God for his people. He says, if you truly are the Son of God, then according to what the Bible says, God will send his angels to bear you up. If you jump down here, they will catch you, and you won't strike your foot on the stone. God has said that you are his son. You say that you believe in his words. Well, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down and show all the people in the courtyard gathered below that you truly are God's son, as he sends his angels to protect you. It's a classic example of how not to use the Bible. And it's a reminder to us that when we do turn to God's word, we need to turn to it carefully and respectfully. Which is why one of the first rules of studying the Bible is that we are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We mustn't use one verse out of context and use it to deny another. We mustn't set verses against one another and use them to justify our actions, while choosing to ignore others that clearly speak about what the Bible tells us that we should do. And whilst it's very clear here that the devil knows his Bible well, the devil knows his Bible probably better than we know the Bible, he neither loves it nor respects it. And he has absolutely no problem in using it to twist it to suit his own ends. Would it have been right for Jesus to jump down and wow the crowds beneath by stopping a few feet before the floor, before his foot hit the stone? No, it would not. Why not? Because as Jesus says in his response to Satan, the Bible says very specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, that you should not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 12, Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Jesus knows that it is not within the purposes of God for him to hurl himself into dangers that his Father has not set before him. It was not for the Christ to go outside of God's will and expect God to pick up the pieces when he did. And neither is that the way for those who follow Jesus to live either. We are not to jump headlong into relationships which God has said we shouldn't get involved in and expect God to sort out the mess at the end of it, to pick up our pieces and make it all right. Likewise, to take on a mountain of debt in order to pay for something that we don't need and expect the Lord to provide in our recklessness. We are not to do that. To indulge in activities and practices that keep us from God and draw us away from his people, expecting God to keep us anyway, is not something we should indulge in, because to do so is to put God to the test. And though we might be able to find Bible verses and rip them out of context in order to justify all manner of things, it does not mean that it is right or safe to do so. It is not for me to use the Bible to excuse and cover over my wayward actions. It's not for me to expect God to act when I tell him to and how I expect him to. But rather, we need to submit ourselves to God's word and follow it carefully. And so with that rebuke, the devil leaves Jesus. Verse 13, he leaves him for now, but he waits for an opportune time. In other words, these temptations of Jesus will be ongoing throughout all of his ministry. Well, at the beginning I said that this passage was useful to us in our struggles with temptation because it helps us in three ways. Firstly, it helps us to recognize the nature of temptation. And we've seen that at the heart of all of Satan's attacks is his intention to make us doubt God, to doubt the truth of what God said and doubt his intentions for us. He tries to tell us that if we compromise in our faith, then our lives will be better. Our lives will be happier, easier, more pleasurable if we follow our own way rather than follow God's plan for us. And so we need to recognize that for what it is. It is a lie that is told to us in order to ruin our lives. We need to have our eyes open and see temptation for what it truly is. But the second way in which this passage helps us is that it shows us the way in which Jesus responds to temptation, the way in which he counters Satan's deceptions. And we see that over and over again, he does so through a deep knowledge and application of God's word. Because it is the truth of God's word that exposes the lies of the evil one. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit. And just like a soldier in Jesus' day, we will never be able to battle against temptation until we learn how to use our sword. So if you want to be serious about tackling temptation, we need to be students of the Bible. That requires our time spent reading it. It requires effort in understanding it. As we apply ourselves to the learning of God's word, it will allow us to grow in our ability to recognize sin and to identify temptation when it confronts us. It will give us the truth of God's word to counter the seductive lies of the evil one. But it isn't simply enough to know God's word. As we've seen, even the devil knows God's word. What we need is to love it. And we need to love the God who has revealed himself through its pages. Because it was Jesus' supreme love for his heavenly Father that gave him an unwavering desire to obey him and to please him. It was his trust in his Father that gave him a determination to walk before him rightly. God the Father was first in Jesus' heart and mind and affections. And we need to be like him. And so we need the Holy Spirit to lead us. We need him to show us through the pages of the Bible the supreme glory and beauty of God and convince us that he is better than anything else this fallen world has to offer. But you know, even with the best will in the world, even with the most fervent hearts, and even with the most diligent study of the Bible, there will still be times when we fall into temptation. And I guess that can be so discouraging when we think about this passage. It can be so disheartening when we try with all our effort to walk closely with God, when we try not to fall into sin, and despite our best efforts, we still end up failing. Well, when that happens, we need to understand the chief lesson of this passage, which is that where we fail, Christ has succeeded. And to remember that we are looking this morning at one who has come to stand in our place. When it came to the test of temptation, Jesus passed at every point. He does not yield. He does not fall. He resists the devil's attacks and he defeats him with the word of God. And where Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeds. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus Christ remains faithful. And where you and I stumble, he is there to stand in our place. And despite the fact that throughout his ministry, the devil did not relent in trying to pull him from his path, right up to the moment when in agony on the cross, his enemies said, "If you are the Messiah, come down from the cross." He still refuses to yield to temptation. Instead, he gave up his life, dying on behalf of those who would believe in him, fulfilling the plans of his Father fully by paying the price for our failures and our sins. And when he rises from the dead 3 days later, the devil is utterly defeated. Jesus has the last word when it comes to temptation. And that word is victory. See, for those who trust in Jesus, the battle with temptation already has an ultimate winner. Because when we have Jesus as our Savior, we have one who stands in our place. We have one who represents us before the throne of God, who says, "I have fought this battle for them, and I have won." When it comes to the struggle with temptation, like Adam, we so often still fall. But despite our best efforts, we struggle and we fail. So what can we do? We have to place our lives into the hands of the second Adam. We have to fix our hope in Jesus and in all that he has achieved for us. And in doing so, we get to share in his victory. Because it is only in him that we can truly triumph over temptation. So all glory be to the one who overcame for us, the one who is our representative, the one who has the victory. All praise to Jesus. Amen.